was in college, I spent one summer after my junior year in the Philippines. And it was a year of a summer of connecting and working with a specific ministry there. But I remember still first arriving there and experiencing some of the culture shock that happens from being in a new and different place. For one thing, even though I left Michigan in June in the summer, when I got off the plane in the Philippines, it did not feel like Michigan. It was a touch warmer. It was a fair bit more humid, yes, more humid than Michigan. And it was overwhelming. The sights and sounds, I even remember the experience of going from the airport, getting in the jeepney, and loading our stuff in and taking off on roads that to my American eyes had no kind of markers for like lanes or where people should stop and go. In my mind, it was complete chaos. And so I had to get used to the culture in terms of the driving there. Even in terms of expectations, in terms of food and what we would eat. I remember the first time we went to the grocery store to buy milk, and the milk was not in the refrigerated section. This is strange. It's refrigerated, right? Well, apparently, not once you heat it to like 200 degrees for so long, then it can just, it didn't taste the same. So there was a bit of culture shock when I went to the Philippines. But what I didn't expect is that after being there for 3 months, there was almost as much culture shock coming home. That when I came back to the same place, the place that I knew, the place that I was familiar with, things looked different. When I would look around, I don't want to offend anybody here, but the white people seemed taller and fatter and uglier. No offense. But because it's just that's not what I was used to seeing. All of a sudden, it was like people look different. Even coming in, I remember landing at the airport and going to the McDonald's. And ordering your combo of McDonald's and the drink is like this size. You guys realize McDonald's in other countries, they don't drink like a drum of Diet Coke. Right? It's like this is much more than the standard. So there was all this adjustment that I actually had to go through to get back to this. And in going through this experience, if you've ever had this kind of cultural back and forth, you start to ask things like, why do we do things this way in our culture? Right? Things that once you just took for granted, all of a sudden now you say, why do we do this? What sense does this make? This seems weird, this seems strange. So as we stand at the beginning of this new series, part of what makes me think of this analogy to the Philippines is that in a similar way, I think, Christians have in the last 50, 60, even up to 100 years, there's a bit of culture shock. The culture around us, especially in terms of how we think about things like our bodies, about things like marriage, about things like sexuality, the culture has drastically changed. And once you experience a different culture, it should rightly make you ask, why do we do what we do? Why do we think and operate this way about family, about marriage, about human sexuality? That we have to ask those questions. And that if we don't, there is a real risk of either slipping into unfaithfulness or of just doing what we do without ever knowing why. And to be honest, I'm not sure which one of those is worse. I think I want to say unfaithfulness, but I think, especially as a parent, I know that at a certain point, if I can't explain to my kids, what do I believe about Christianity? Why do I believe this? Why do we do this? If I can't explain the why, And so I want us to be able to do this and to dig into this. And so as we move forward from here, the title of this series is Body Life. Body Life. And as you hear that, I want you to think of a couple of things. One is that, you know, when we talk about bodies, we're thinking about our own physical bodies, that God created us as embodied creatures. It's not an accident, it's not a flaw in the plan that we have bodies. But sometimes, I think as Christians, we think that what it means to be a Christian is really about beliefs in your head, not what we do with our bodies. But all of Scripture speaks against this mistaken idea. Abraham, who is called by God, what does God tell him to do? Not just believe and have faith in me. He says, move your body from this place to a brand new land. His relationship with God is intimately connected with what he does with his body. And so our bodies and our beliefs are not kind of two separate things, but they're interwoven together. Paul says this as well in 1 Corinthians 6, that if your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, bodies matter. Bodies matter. But of course, when we talk about body life, there's also a sense in which we don't just have these physical bodies, but we are part of the body of Christ. And that how we think about what we do with our bodies is going to be connected to how we understand our calling as the body of Christ. And so as we talk about some of the different topics in front of us, it's going to, I think, in some sense always be with this double focus. To think about how are we called as individuals to walk in the way that we should, to understand why God has given us these bodies, but to also put that in context of what does that mean for us as a church body and how this should shape what we do. And so in the coming weeks, we are going to look at topics like singleness, like marriage, thinking about the theology of children, of sex and why God created that. So as we look ahead to some of these things, we want to do so in a way that's clearly grounded and rooted in what Scripture teaches. Because what we believe is that as God reveals himself to us in Scripture, he's revealing to us the true path of human flourishing. This is not just random rules that God has given us to squash our life or to squash our fun. It helps us see what life is all about. So Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Leading up to verse 28, we get this story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, I've done everything, I've kept all the commands, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, take what you have, sell it to the poor, and then follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he can't make this final step. And then Peter, in verse 28, pipes up as you would expect Peter to do in this circumstance. And Peter said to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. We've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter says, we've done what this rich young ruler failed to do. He failed to separate himself from his riches. But Lord, we separated ourselves from our family. We've left everything behind to follow you. Surely we're going to be saved. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, notice what he says, that you're going to receive for us today as we think about Jesus' call in relationship to our earthly families and in relationship to our church families. And so the first thing that I want to observe from this passage is that Jesus makes a difference. Jesus makes a difference. What do I mean by that? Following Jesus, discipleship, means a drastic change. Let's stop and think for a minute about what it would have meant for Jesus' disciples to follow him. Maybe some of you are familiar with the disciples James and John. But we know that some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And Jesus comes to them and says, follow me. They drop their nets, they leave what they're doing, and follow him. Now, maybe you've never processed this before, but what would this have meant for the family business? How well does the family business work when it's dad and two sons and the two sons leave? Not so well. Not so well. So discipleship meant a drastic change for their families as they drop everything to follow Jesus on this ministry that he has around the land of Israel. Jesus expects that his followers are going to relate to their families in a new and different way. So following Jesus means a drastic change. But think about this. Let's process this a little bit. I think there are some implications for how we understand following Jesus and what this means for how we look at the broader world. The first thing that I want to note is that we should not be surprised when non-Christians act and think like non-Christians. If discipleship makes a difference for how we use our bodies, for how we relate to our families, for how we think and live in terms of our sexuality and marriage, should anyone be surprised when non-Christians act and think like non-Christians? I think probably now that I'm saying this, you're like, well, it seems like you're being But oftentimes we seem to think that everybody is going to follow Scripture, that everybody is going to follow Jesus. Well, why would we expect that? It's pretty clear, I think, in the New Testament that the New Testament writers don't. Non-Christians will think and act like non-Christians. Second implication is that it's not our job to judge those outside the church. It's not our job to judge those outside the church. If you don't believe me, you might not. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is actually talking about this issue of sexual immorality that's going on in the church. And in that context, he says, there are people among you who say that they are Christians, who say they're following Jesus, but they're not walking in the way that we are called to live and walk, and people are actually celebrating this in the Corinthian church. And Paul is, metaphorically, maybe in actuality, pulling his hair out at this point. And he says, clearly, following Jesus makes a difference. You should be confronting and talking to those who are not walking in the way that we're called to walk.